Can we turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, and a phrase in verse 18 in particular? Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul wrote, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." And I'm thinking of that last phrase in particular, that in all things he may have the preeminence. George Washington, in his farewell address after his second term as United States first president in September of 1796, made three main points in his address. The first was a call to America to be independent of other nations but friendly with them all. The second was to establish the country upon religious and moral principles and values. And the third was to unite around the Constitution. By then they had a written Constitution, and Washington urged everybody to a common devotion to the Union, much smaller in those days, of course. Nevertheless, important, and he argued that whatever the differences were among American people, they should unite around the Constitution and respect it. He used the phrase, it was sacred, obligatory on all to do so, sacredly obligatory on all to do so. So America, from the very beginning, was a country under the rule of law. The government and the people must obey the Constitution in letter and in spirit. So important was that John Adams, the second president, had the address read out every February in Congress, the whole of it. And that tradition continued actually until the 1970s, when it lapsed because of the collapse of presidential authority after the Watergate scandal. Now, Washington was a very great man, and he saw the importance of having a reason for uniting and having a focus for unity. And for him it was the Constitution and the values and the principles and the schedules and the strategies that were laid down in that Constitution. And everybody was bound to it, the government and the people, so that together they could cooperate and work out a way of behaving and a way of living, even though there would be necessary differences among them. Now, what is it that unites Christians, that brings us together, that grants us a true perspective on life and a true unity in the local as well as in the more general church? The Apostle Paul here is giving us the answer. He is saying that in all things, Jesus Christ may have the preeminence. It is Christ himself who is the unifying force and the unifying factor in the Christian church. Paul is here talking about the greatness of Christ, his preeminence in the universe. He speaks of him as the one who brought the universe into being. He is the one who is the goal of the universe. He is the one who is the harmonizing principle in the universe, so that every discovery, every scientific discovery that has ever been made or that is being made, is a discovery about Jesus Christ, who created it all. He speaks about Christ also as the one who is preeminent in the church. Just as he created the universe, so he brought the church into being. And he is the one who harmonizes the church, just as he is the one who harmonizes all creation. So for those reasons, he must have the preeminence because of his greatness, his sheer greatness as the Son of God. Now, it's worth asking a number of questions at this point. Why does Paul insist on this? Why does he say that Christ must have the preeminence? The answers are obvious, really, but let me deal with it negatively. If Christ isn't preeminent, then other things will be. That's obvious. If he isn't the center, then personalities will become central. Now, that's not to say that we don't value and respect one another. And God has created us as individuals with personalities and put us into the church. But it's always a very serious matter when personalities become the focus of the life of a church. When personalities become cultic leaders. And when people flock after them as gurus and as popes. That's always a serious spiritual matter and a mistake. The Apostle Paul himself realized that. And he was following in the footsteps of his forerunner, John the Baptist, who, you remember, said that he, John the Baptist, must decrease so that Jesus Christ might increase. John the Baptist is an example to us all of how to be in Christian service. Christ must be the one who is preeminent, not the servant of the Lord, important and valuable though God's servants are. And the Apostle Paul insisted on this. You remember how he insisted on it in his Corinthian letter, where he said that no flesh should glory in his presence, because God had made Christ to be our wisdom. So, if Christ isn't central and preeminent, then personalities will be, inevitably. And if it's not personalities, it will be the gifts and the abilities that people may have, given by God, of course, and you're grateful to God for them. But again, if the gifts and the abilities of people and the performances of people, if you like, take center stage, then Christ will be squeezed out of the way and he will be marginalized in the life of the church. Before the 1859 revival, this was one of the things that spiritually perceptive people commented on. They said that one of the signs of the decline of Welsh evangelical life before 1859 was the tendency to glory in men, in their voices, in their abilities, in the structure of their sermons, in the way in which they handled the Bible. So that instead of Christ being preeminent, the gifts and the abilities of men took the center stage. And it's the same today. Forms of worship, the voice of a man, externals of worship, they become preeminent when Christ is no longer preeminent. And that's a mistake. It's wrong. If it's not personalities, if it's not gifts and abilities, then it's problems that become preeminent. And we have all kinds of problems, don't we, in individual life as well as in the life of God's church. But there's a danger, isn't there, of being preoccupied with them, of a negative view of life, where you're always looking at the black side, the dark side. You're never happy. You're always miserable. Now, that clearly is wrong. It's a lack of perspective. It's a lack of focus. It means that instead of Christ being the one whom we are glorying in, we are overwhelmed with our problems, real though they are. So it's important to keep our vision of Christ clear when we are facing problems and difficulties. And then the Apostle speaks, doesn't he, over and over again about the way in which we are to control ourselves, our passions, our desires, as he puts it, our lusts, the members of our bodies, the instruments of our bodies, he calls them in Romans chapter 6. And he's telling us that we are to control them, we are to bring them under the control of the Holy Spirit. And if Christ is not supreme, then passions and desires will flare up and rule us. And often in the church, unfortunately, even in church meetings, that has happened. Passions and feelings have dominated so that the Lord and his glory and the centrality of his person and the wonder of his work have been almost forgotten. So we are to deal with passions and with sin by making Christ the one who is central to everything. That's the whole argument of the letter to the Romans. We're justified in him. We're united with him in his death and resurrection. We're no longer under the law, but married to Christ. We're now living in the Spirit so that we can mortify the deeds of the body. Passions we can control when Christ is preeminent. And it's the same when it comes to lack of power. How do we deal with lack of spiritual energy and lack of spiritual power? Do we try and work it up? Do we try and create it? Do we look within for some inner resources that we think we may have in order to enable us to go on serving him? Well, if we do, we'll be exhausted. We'll find ourselves utterly exhausted. No, the source of our life and energy and power is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that we are to keep close to him, to live near him, to be always at his side and he at ours. We can do all things, said Paul, through Christ who strengthens us. So, if he is not preeminent, these other things will be. And that's one reason why he must be preeminent. But let me come to a positive reason. He is to be preeminent, and this is Paul's argument here, because of the great and glorious person that he is. And he here describes him in some wonderful ways. He refers to him, for example, as the head of the church. Now, as you know, in the earlier letters, the Apostle Paul doesn't speak so much of Christ as the head of the church, but he speaks about the church as the body of Christ. His emphasis in those letters, like the Corinthian letter, falls on the church as the body, the members of the church, for example, the gifts of the church, the unity of the church, the harmony of the church, the body. But here, and indeed in Ephesians, his emphasis falls on Christ as the head. He means by that that Christ is the Lord of the church. He is the one who is in authority over the church. He is, if you like, the one with crown rights as our Redeemer. And he presides, he guides, he directs, he leads. It means we can't do as we want to do in the church. It's not a democracy in that sense. We are under the Lord. We are under his authority. He is the one who is our head. So we are under his authority, and each limb has to do what the head dictates and commands. And he also means, doesn't he, when he uses this image of Christ as the head, that Christ is the life giver. He's the one who animates the church, who fills it with life and energy and power. He is the one who is the source of our life, who enables us to grow and to function properly, so that all our authority, all our energy, all our desires are to be found in him. He is the head of the church. And without him, the church wouldn't exist. It would just be a dead thing. Not only that, but Paul says Christ is the beginning. That is to say, the originator. He is the originator, as we've just said, of creation, of the universe. Notice how he puts that. By him, he says, were all things created. He's there explaining what he's just said. He is the firstborn over all creation. Well, what does that mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that he was the first to be created. Because Paul goes on to say, for by him all things were created. So he is the one who has brought everything else into being. He is the originator of everything else. So the whole cosmos came into being through the activity of Jesus Christ, the very eternal Son of God. The cosmos was created by him and for him. Thank God that even still today, in the Cavendish Laboratory in Cambridge University, there is a text from Psalm 111 over that door into the Cavendish Laboratory, telling us that studied are all those, pleasure do all men take in the works of God's hands when they study them. So that people like Michael Faraday and other great scientists who have been Christians have seen that it was Christ who brought the whole being, the whole cosmos into existence. So he's the beginning. He gave the universe her beginning. He was there before the universe came to be. Now that's an amazing thing. Something we never hear about when we hear lectures, as we often do on the television, about evolution and creation. We never hear about Christ being the one who originated it all, and we never see something of the glory and the greatness of Christ, who is the Creator. But that's what Paul is saying. He is the beginning, the originator of the very universe. Not only that, but he's the firstborn from the dead. That's why the resurrection of Christ is so important. That's why he's the head of the body. He is the originator of our spiritual life. He is the resurrection and the life. We don't simply believe, do we, in the resurrection. We believe in Christ, who is himself the resurrection, so that he was raised for our justification. We are born again by his Spirit into new life. We are buried with him and raised with him through his resurrection. And we are quickened in our mortal bodies by his resurrection and ultimately restored by his resurrection. So he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first to bring the dead to life. And the firstborn means that the whole of the family will join with him in the resurrection life and glory, which he came to create. So here is the greatness of Christ, the head of the body, the head of the church, the originator, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Paul then goes on to have this staggering statement that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. It pleased the Father, he says in verse 19, that in him, Christ, all the fullness should dwell. Which means that when our Lord was here on earth, even in Bethlehem, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. When he was walking the streets of Palestine, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. The entire measure, the totality of all the divine attributes were found in him, and he didn't leave one of them behind in heaven. He laid aside his glory, of course, the splendid exhibition of his attributes. But throughout his earthly life and ministry, our Lord was eternally God. God in Bethlehem, God in Nazareth, God on Calvary. Wherever he was, whatever he did, he was God. So he laid aside his glory, but not his deity. And it means that in him, in bodily form, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt and still dwells. So there is no other Son of God. There is no one to compare with him. Some of these founding fathers of America, like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and others, they believed in the providence of God. They believed in God. But they had serious doubts about the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, you can't have it both ways. If the moral principles and spiritual principles of the Bible are to be exhibited in government, because Jesus Christ taught them, he also taught us that he is the eternal Son of God, that he created all things, that he holds it all together, that he is the goal of everything. Well, you can't have it both ways. You can't pick and choose. Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. The Bible is unique and unanimous in declaring that among all other books. So Paul is here reminding us why he needs to have the preeminence. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. And then he says this, that through him, all things are going to be reconciled to God. Now, this is an amazing statement. He says it in verse 20. By him, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether in heaven or on earth, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He's not just referring there to the reconciliation of believers to Christ, although he's doing that. And Christ came in order to be our reconciliation, to reconcile us to God, to be the bridge between God and us, so that we can come to God, God having come to us in Christ. Paul is talking about the reconciliation of all things, everything, the whole universe. He's saying that it's all going to be restored to its original harmony and beauty. He doesn't mean, of course, the devils and unbelievers are to be reconciled to God. The whole of the Bible tells us that that will not take place. But the whole universe, the cosmos, will be. The church and the universe, those are the two things Paul is talking about, are going to be reconciled to God. through Christ, and you'll notice, through his cross. Only through his cross. Which means that whilst we glory in the incarnation and the birth of Jesus, it's not enough. Very, I think, important to realize this, because the incarnation would never have taken place without the fall. Theologians sometimes argue, well, did the incarnation take place, or would it have taken place anyway, whether men and women, the human race, had fallen into sin or not? Would God have become a man if there had never been a fall into sin? It's a theoretical question, but it's a question that helps us to see the force of what Paul is saying here. If that were so, then redemption would be secondary. It would be secondary to the incarnation. The incarnation would be everything. It would mean that God changed his mind because of sin. So he reacted to the situation by deciding to send his Son into the world to redeem the world, as well as to become human. But the whole reason for the coming of Christ into the world was redemption. The whole message of the incarnation is not a thing on its own. Human nature, in other words, doesn't need to be elevated first. It needs to be redeemed. It needs to be restored. It's not just a question of educating people to be good. People need to be redeemed in order to become good. So Jesus came to die. He came to sacrifice himself as our substitute on the cross that we might be redeemed. He's not, in other words, the first Adam. He's the second Adam. He's the last Adam. So the message of the Bible is not about the ascent of man, but the descent of the Son of God coming down into our world to redeem us and rescue us. We are not talking about a ladder that we have lifted up to earth, to heaven from earth, but a ladder that God has lowered from heaven to earth in order that we might be redeemed. And if the triune God, in covenant of love and covenant of redemption, acted like that for sinners, then Jesus Christ must have the preeminence. Now this is what Paul is saying. And you can see why it's so important. Not only is it important because if he is not preeminent, these other things will be, but because of the sheer greatness and glory of his person and being and work, he must have the preeminence. And it has some very practical and some very necessary implications for us. It means, for example, that in public worship such as this, the important thing is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Public worship is not to be focusing around a person, a man, or men, or women. It's not about self-centeredness. It's not about gift-centeredness. It's about being in the presence of Christ the Redeemer. It's about glorifying him. It's about Christ being central in all that we say and all that we do. So that instead of being drawn to a man or men, we are being drawn to him, and he is the one through whom we are worshipping God. It's a fundamental and a very important point in these modern world, in this modern world of ours, when there's so much human ingenuity, so much of the cultic figure, so much of the leader who leads others, that people are in danger, I think, don't you, of forgetting that Christ himself must have the preeminence in all our worship. And that's not just in public worship like this, but in our daily lives, in the way we live, in what we do in work, in the way we work, in the speech we use in work, in the way we relate to people in work and in the neighborhood and in family life. So that in our daily living, in everything we are seeking to do, he is preeminent in our worship, which is really the living of the whole of our lives for God. Similarly, very important in church life, isn't it? In the ordering of the life of the church, in the ordering of the meetings of the church, in the way in which we conduct our meetings, in the way in which we relate to one another in fellowship meetings, in prayer meetings, in Bible studies, in business meetings. Everything in the life of the church comes under the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the one who is to be preeminent in it all. We've got to work that out in practice. It's something very important. It's something fundamental. But often, alas, forgotten when issues and problems and difficulties seem to be reigning and ruling the roost. But in church life, it is He who is the catalyst for union and for fellowship. It's the same in evangelism. The great thing about the New Testament church was its evangelistic zeal and concern. What united the body of Christ in the early church was this concern that the world might know Christ and might be redeemed and saved by Christ. I would have thought this ought to be the main thing that unites and galvanizes a church to action. I don't want to be particular in mentioning a particular church, but I think it's worth just referring to the church in Pontefract, which for many years has made the witness of the gospel to the community the focus of everything that goes on in the life of the congregation. So that the prayer meeting, the gatherings of the church, the building up of the church in their most holy faith is for this one reason, that the church might make the gospel known to the community. And the church is gathered around that one big thing. It's meant that when there have been differences, as there often are among Christians over this and that and the other, these differences have been put into the place of this one great thing. And they've been seen in the light of this one great thing, which is to make Christ known, to preach the gospel, to let Him be preeminent, so that whatever differences there are discussed in a spiritual and in a gracious manner, but everything is subservient to this one thing, this great idea, this great ideal, this great motive, which is to bring Christ to the community. And as a result, the Lord has granted the church His blessing, and the community in Pontefract has known something of the power of the gospel in their midst. And it's an example of the kind of thing that Paul is here talking about. He's referring to the importance of Jesus Christ Himself being central in everything we do and everything we are, so that our prejudices and our preferences fade away, as it were, into secondary importance because of the supreme importance of making Him and His gospel known to the community. That was Paul's great burden. That was his great concern. Above all, he was an evangelist. And he knew that the church had been brought into being for this one reason only, that it might declare the praises of Him who had called it into being out of darkness into His marvelous light. And this is why George Washington was right in order to achieve some kind of unity in the United States of America. 13 states there were, I think, at the time. He realized that there was something that needed to be a focus for unity. There had to be agreement about this one thing. And everybody, leaders and people, everybody, had to be under the authority of their constitution. Well, we are not under the authority of a constitution. We are under the authority of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And He is the one who has the crown rights. He is the one who is in charge. And it means that at all times we are to be under His authority. At all times we are to think, well now, is this what my Lord and Savior wants me to say? Is this what my Lord and Savior wants me to do? Is this what our Lord and Savior wants us to achieve? Is this why our Lord and Savior has put us into the place we are? He must have the preeminence. It's absolutely essential. And He deserves it, of course. He deserves it because of who He is. And if God the Father has taken His Son and highly exalted Him over all the creation and indeed over all the powers of darkness and given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, God the Father has done that to His Son, then it is our responsibility and privilege to bow the knee to Him, to yield to Him, to come to Him, to live close to His heart, as we sang in that opening hymn, so that whatever goes on, He has the preeminence. The question now is, let's go and do it.